Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Appreciate all of you. Let me put this here. And I'm glad to meet some new folk this morning. My brother here and I realize we have some things in common about the Air Force. I was thinking about that. You know, all those years ago in the early 1950s, my uncle fought in Korea. And then 45 years ago, I maintained the peace in Korea. And now my brother here, got back a few years ago from Korea. Anybody else ever been to Korea? Served in Korea? Yeah, you were there? In the Navy, okay. Well, I'll tell you what, I spent a decade over there one year. It was a long, lonely assignment, I'll tell you. Good for you. Thank you for your service. But so, and you too, my brother. Good. Glad we all got back. But Lord bless you folk. I'm glad to be here with you. Now, we finish up at what time? Whenever?
A quarter after.
Oh, okay. A quarter after. I thought he said whenever. I do. I've got my hearing aids tuned for my preferences. Oh, okay. Well, that's wonderful. I told the pastor, the folks I'm staying with last night, a little poem. You know, I'll share that poem with you this morning. They put it in the bulletin. Today's my birthday, and that's true. I'm 71 today. Just a young fella. Thank you very much. And I'll quote you my little poem here. I like my new trifocals. My hearing aids work just fine. I'm getting used to using my cane, but I sure do miss my mind. So there's the memory issue. I'm going to invent a name tag. I think I may have told you about this the other night. You know, sometimes you'll go places and folks will have a little name tag on, and every now and then churches or other groups, they'll put name tags. Hello, I'm, or hello, something like, and they'll have your name there. Now, I'd like to have a nice, good quality, you know, plastic name tag with a magnet on the back of it, and it would say, "My name is John Vaughn. Please remind me of your name." Because sometimes I see people and I think, oh, I know that person. I've known them for a long, long time. And the name is back in there somewhere. But sometimes I remember it after we've already said goodbye and I'm in my car. But, that's part of it. And I am thankful. I need to wish my sister happy birthday, too. Today is her birthday. She was born on my sixth birthday. Stole my birthday. And I thank the Lord I got a card sent to her this year. You wouldn't believe how many times I've forgotten my sister's birthday. It's on the same day as mine. Isn't that awful? But anyway, we've been talking in the times that we've been together. For all of those of you who've been here, you know what we've been doing, talking about how just being natural and telling folks about the Lord without making a big pressured, stressful experience out of it. A lot of times Christian people feel guilty about not sharing the gospel with other people, and they're not sure how to do it, and maybe they've even learned through some techniques about how to present the gospel and those kinds of things. And I think many people may have been taught over the years that you've got to give everybody the gospel, you've got to give them all 4 points of the gospel. Man's a sinner, he can't save himself, the Lord Jesus can, you need to pray and receive him. And that's true. That's true. But sometimes it's really awkward, and maybe you don't have enough time. And a lot of times people will try that for a while, and then they'll give up on it. We have a tendency to become ingrown and spend all of our time with our fellow believers rather than taking advantage of the opportunities we have to come into contact with folks in our daily lives. But if we can make this a sort of a second nature thing where we are just talking to folk, just talking to him about the Lord. Conversations are very easy to have. I had a conversation, and this is not a gospel presentation, but it is related to our text today that I want to tell you about. I was in the Air Force and working on an airplane, and we use a lot of measurement equipment, torque wrenches and gauges and all those kinds of things. We're working on airplanes, and those things have to be calibrated in order to be right. If the thing is set to the wrong numbers or the wrong tensions and things, why then you could break something or endanger somebody's life. So, one morning I had to take a bunch of those things over to the shop where they were calibrated, And the folks were working on them, and I struck up a conversation with a man who was older than I was. And I thought of him as, oh, he's a much older and wiser man. He's probably, you know, in his 40s but at that time. But at any rate, there was an issue at the church that I had been attending. I was a brand new Christian, hadn't been saved just a few months, got saved overseas. And when I came back, I found a church, and it was a Bible preaching church. And wouldn't you know it, the fellowship was wonderful. We were all having a great time. And the next thing you know, the church got completely divided over an issue that has been controversial for as long as there have been people, I would think. And I'm not going to go into all that, but people were taking sides and lining up on this issue, and the pastor was trying to teach us, you know, what the Bible teaches, and people, well, I don't agree with that, you know, and some folks were leaving and all that kind of thing. And I thought, my, what an awful thing to be so divided on something like this. So I began to try to do a little research on it and understand it, and I found there were so many books that were written on that topic, and I thought, well, which one should I read? And if I read one, will I know what's really true and what's right? And so I was really wrestling with this thing. I was the kind of person who would be inclined to trust my pastor, and whatever he said, I'd go with that. But there were some folks that were lining up against him, and they were trying to get me to come on their side and all that sort of thing. And I thought, well, how can I give the right argument here? And so I was kind of standing there waiting for this guy to get finished with this gauge. And I struck up a conversation with this fellow, and he gave an out-and-out testimony of the Lord. And I had told him I'd been recently saved and found a church, and we were talking about things. So how are things going at the church? And I said, well, I'll tell you the truth. You know, we're having some struggles here. There's an issue here, and I told him what it was. He said, oh, my. He said, that's torn up more churches and divided more friends. That's a sad, sad thing when something like that gets into a church. I said, well, how do we know what's right? How can I mean, can you recommend a book to me that I could read and understand this a little bit better? He said, I sure can. I said, what do you think I should do? He said, you got a concordance? I said, well, I do. In fact, I got a Strong's concordance. And he said, well, get your concordance and take your Bible, and you look up every verse in the Bible on that subject. And you read those verses in the Bible. And you study them, and you pray over them, and you make up your mind. I said, really? He said, yes. Well, I did it. And you know what? I found that the subject was mentioned many times in the Bible. And everywhere I found it in the Bible, it was clear. And if I came to a word I didn't know, I'd look that word up. I developed a habit long ago of using the English dictionary as my first tool for Bible study. Doesn't help to try to know all the Greek and Hebrew if you don't know the English. And so I looked up the word, and then I studied it a little bit more, and I thought, you know, this is not that hard to understand. I think that the reason that people are having a big disagreement about it is not because they don't understand it, but because they don't like what they're reading, you know? And that's often the case. You know, what kind of advice have you got for me, preacher? Well, here's what the Bible says. Well, what other advice have you got for me? That's kind of the attitude that some people will take. They want a rubber stamp. And I had pastoring a church for 30 years. There were many, many, many times when people would come to me, and I realized fairly quickly that they were trying to get my fingerprints on their decision. You know what I mean? And I thought, look, you know, you make your decision, and this is what the Bible says. Yeah, but, you know, so-and-so doesn't believe that way. I had somebody bring me a tape of a famous preacher one time and said, would you listen to this? I said, I'm not sure I'm going to have time. Yeah, but he doesn't agree with you. I said, well, he won't be the only one. And, yeah, but he's been in the ministry longer than you have. And I said, well, I understand that, but now you need to understand that I don't get my convictions from other preachers. I get my convictions from this book. That's where you ought to get them, too. Now, you got a guide that'll help you over here, and he'll take the word and show you. Now, why am I telling you this story? I'm telling you this story because embedded in the verses we're going to study today is a principle that you need to know what the Bible says on things, and you need to use, I guess you could say, exposition or study of the Bible in order to give a right exhortation. You know, you can exhort somebody. The word exhort basically means to give encouragement to give encouragement to someone about a truth. But in order to give someone encouragement about a truth, you need to know that truth. you need to be able to say, well, you know, here's what the Bible says on that. You know, early in our Christian experience, I think we all go through this a little bit, and it's kind of embarrassing for me even to remember it, where I've been trying to encourage folks about something, and I knew there was a verse in the Bible, but I couldn't quote it, and I didn't remember where it was. That ever happened to you? Well, I know there's a verse in there somewhere. You know, over the years, it's better if we can practice and remember where it is. And if you study a verse long enough till you really understand it, you'll have it memorized. I think the easiest method in the Bible, the easiest method in Christian experience for memorizing a passage of Scripture is just to study that passage until you really understand it. Because doing that will expose you to every word numerous times. And you'll have it. And once you understand it, you'll have it memorized. I've tried to memorize verses for assignments in my studies that had words I didn't understand, and I didn't understand the meaning of the verse. And I had a terrible time trying to memorize those verses. And I finally came to the realization, just studying them until I understand them is really all it takes. And then, of course, you have to figure out a way to memorize the address, as we call it, the chapter and verse. But you'll be thinking about this with me. Now, we're going to be looking at this in the three times we're together today. And I know many of you have other responsibilities and things like that. I really do. And we'll try to make the Sunday school lesson, then the morning service, and the evening service each a self-contained message. So that if you don't get them all, you'll get something. All right? But if you really want to get a hold of this, you should get them all. And I would encourage you to come back. Now, we're going to be looking today in Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll get it better if you'll open your scripture and look at it. I'm going to read the entire passage that we're going to be looking at today, and I'll show you when we get to the last couple of verses why we're doing this, because it supports everything we've done so far this week. In the Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday services in the evening, we talked about the fact that the best way to reach people for the Lord is just to be friendly and speak the truth in love. Just be loving. Be a loving person. Be a friendly person. And when you find somebody that you have the opportunity to tell them about Christ, then do it. Now, where do we find that? We find it here in Ephesians chapter 4. The messages today are going to come from verses 1 through 16. This morning session, the Sunday school lesson, will be from verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. And then the morning message will be from the next few verses, and the evening message will be from the last couple of verses. But let me just read them with you, and then we'll come back and focus a little bit more on 1 through 6. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There it is. Being patient with other people, loving them. Loving them as you're talking to them about the Lord. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we're supposed to do together as believers. Why? Because there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That means all of you. Doesn't mean y'all. Okay? But we use that phrase where I'm from. But there's a unity here in believers. We have something in common. We all have the same message. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Bible. We have the same salvation. And why is it then that, like I was talking about with this division earlier, that people get so upset about disagreements about the very thing that ought to be drawing us together? And it's because of the lack of love and the selfishness with which people handle their disagreements and their problems. People get very, very passionate about their opinions. And some people think that our view of Christ is just our opinion. I've had people tell me that. Well, that's what you think. Well, it is what I think, matter of fact, but I don't think it just because that's what I chose to. I got it from right here. It's what the Bible says. And people who don't want to believe the message of this book will often say to us as Bible believers, well, any fool can prove his point with the Word, with the Bible. Have you ever heard somebody make a comment like that? And there's an awful lot of truth to some of the criticisms that are leveled against us. Nevertheless, the simple truth of salvation is not that hard to understand. I heard an old preacher say one time, the Bible's not hard to understand. It's hard to obey. I thought, well, amen to that. That's the truth, because there are a lot of requirements that we can't fulfill those requirements in our own strength. We need the help of the Lord. So he says here in verse 7, this will be the morning message, the one after this one. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that idea of leading captivity captive is something we'll talk about more in the morning service. It basically means that he is the conqueror. And when he conquered sin and conquered falsehood, he made an open show of the treasures that he reaped for our benefit. Leading captivity captive speaks of like a conquering general who brings his captives with him, the things that he's conquered. And he parades through the street to show he is the mighty warrior. He is the savior. And that's the language that's being used here. Now there's a parenthesis in verse 9. Here is an explanation. When you see a parenthesis, it's going to explain something that came immediately before it. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? That means to the earth itself. Doesn't mean somewhere beneath the earth or under the earth or down in the earth. It means onto the earth. He came down here to the earth, descended down here. He that descended is also is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus came down here, took on a human body here on the earth, lived among us for 33 years, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says in Hebrews. Died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and then ascended back to heaven. That's the story. Jesus, God the Son, came down here. Why is that important? It's important because the gospel writer tells us, no man hath ascended unto heaven. The same one, the Son, came into our place. We can't reach him through our efforts. He reached us. We need him. He came. He met our need. He went back, left us here, and gave us a job. The Great Commission is when he told us, I'm going to go back, but I'm going to give you authority, all power. That word power, it is a word which doesn't mean like dynamic power. It means authoritative power. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew is where we find the Great Commission. In the first part of that book, we see him through that genealogy as the king of the Jews. You ever get stumbled up on Matthew chapter 1 where you're reading all those names? This guy begat that guy, who begat this guy, who begat that guy. You know, sometimes people read that and think, how am I ever going to understand this book? It's not that hard. Matthew 1 is the beginning of the New Testament. The Old Testament has been introducing us to all the Jewish kings. God's plan was for David to be the first one, but the people chose Saul. And then after David, there was Solomon, and after Solomon, his son. Then there was a civil war, and the southern kingdom split, and the northern kingdom went one way, and the southern kingdom went the other way, and they all had their own kings, and sometimes they had a king with the same name. And I got to tell you, that gets right confusing, okay, if you don't take some notes. But you got all these years of the kings. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, some of them were terribly wicked. And God judged them, and then finally, the northern kingdom went off into captivity in Assyria, and they never came back. And then eventually, the southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon, and they were over there for 70 years. And then they came back, and there they were in their land. But they were oppressed. So that the line of David, who were supposed to be the kings, many of them continued to serve, but most of them didn't. So that by the time Jesus was born, there was a man who had no real right to be on the throne named Herod. He was actually a Hasmonean. He was almost a Gentile. He'd married into the Gentiles and so on. So he somehow found himself on the throne when Jesus was born. You come to Matthew chapter 1 and you read, from Abraham all the way down to who? Joseph. Joseph, and then Mary in the book of Luke. Who should have been on the throne as the king of the Jews when Jesus was born, according to the prophecy and the lineage? Joseph, the father of the earthly father of Jesus, should have been on the throne, but he wasn't because of all these other problems. So Jesus had the right to be the king of the Jews when he was born by his genealogy. That's what that first chapter is all about. So it starts with the fact that he's the king of the Jews. You come to chapter 28 of Matthew, and you know what it says? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What does that mean? He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. So he has the authority to give us his message. And here's what he said. I'm going back to heaven. I delegate my authority to you to take this message to the world. He came down here and made salvation possible. He then commissioned us to work on his behalf to tell others who Jesus is so they can be redeemed and his death on the cross can cleanse them from their sins. That's a pretty special commissioning, isn't it? That's a pretty special task we've been given. So that's what this is all about. And he's explaining to us here who this person is. And in this parenthesis that we read about in verse 9, he ascended. Well, he ascended because there were eyewitnesses to it. What is it? But he first came down here to the earth. And then after he came down here, he accomplished his task and then he went back. That's what verse 9 and 10 is all about. Why? That he might fulfill. It says fill, but it means fulfill all things. Verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Pastor, teachers, the same office. So there are four different offices. Two of them were in effect during the apostolic period, the apostles and the prophets. The prophets were the ones who foretold the truth. When and why? Before the Bible was complete. Because that's how God was giving us the Word of God until he put this in our hands. We don't have any more apostles today. We don't have any prophets in that same sense. Today what we have are evangelists and pastors/teachers. Okay? Now, what's the difference between those two? The evangelist is sent out from the church and the pastor stays in the church. That's basically it. The evangelist would include not just guys like me, but also missionaries. Sent ones. The church sends some people out to take the gospel to others, gospel and encouragement about the gospel, and then others, like shepherds of a flock, stay there and take care of the church and help grow up the people, some of whom will be sent out. So you've got the sent ones and then the sending ones. Those are the two offices that we have in effect today, according to this verse 11. And why has he done this? Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting means bringing to maturity. Perfect, when you read it in the New Testament, could be replaced by our word complete. Whole, complete. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense that there is absolutely not a flaw. That's how we use the word. Perfect in the Bible is a word that means complete, mature, whole. And he gave these offices to us for the perfecting of the saints, to bring them to completion and maturity for the work of the ministry. He wants us to grow up so we can do the thing that Jesus left us down here to do. Have you ever wondered why the Lord didn't take you to heaven the instant he saved you? I have. My life would have been a whole lot easier. But he didn't save me to make my life easier. He saved me to give me eternity. And he left me here to do a job for him. And that job that he left me here to do was not just for me to enjoy this sin-cursed world. It was to be his ambassador while I'm down here. So he left me here to represent him. Guess what? That's why he left you here too. How you doing on that? Are you doing what he left you here to do? Some people say, well, he saved me. That means I get to go to heaven when I die. What are you going to do in the meantime? Going to make a lot of money, buy a lot of stuff to leave to my kids when I'm gone. Let them fight over it. You know, that's not what life's all about. Life is about serving and loving the Lord. And one of the things we're supposed to do while we're here is to love others in his place. to look at people around us and think about them the way Jesus thinks about them. He gave himself for them. How will they ever know if they don't see us giving ourselves for them as well? So that's what this chapter is about, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for building up believers. That's what your pastor and I do, probably a bunch of others here as well. He's going to stay here when I'm gone. While I'm here, he's given me the opportunity to edify you or build you up. The word edify is a wonderful word. Have you ever seen a great building and you might use the word, oh my, what an edifice. You know, same word. What a building. What a structure. Edification is building up. And ministers are given to the church to build up the saints for their calling from the Lord. And then after I've done a little bit and I'm gone, your pastor's going to stay right here with you and he's just going to keep on building you. Building you up. Building you up and sending you out into your communities, to your loved ones. Some of you may end up going into the ministry yourself. Maybe you already have. Some of you may end up being missionaries. Maybe you already are. But see, the thing that God has saved us for, commissioned us to, and is building us up into is this work of the ministry that he's talking about here. And this is to happen till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a full-grown body, a full-grown, as it were, unit or person, a church, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Who's our model? What's our goal? Toward whom are we striving? Yeah, absolutely. Be like him. I heard a preacher one time, he was preaching a whole message on being like Jesus. I was a new Christian. I sat there, listened to it the whole time, and I thought, can't do that. I'll never make it. I can't be like Christ. You know, look at me. I've already spent too much of my life running in the opposite direction and accumulating far too many bad habits and sinful experiences. And my mind is filled with the realization of my own corruption. And I sat there thinking, I can't be like Christ. What am I going to do? And he was preaching from passages written by Paul. Paul said this, and Paul did that. And he was talking about Paul the whole way and how Paul had appealed to us to be like Christ. And he got down to the end of it, and I was just sitting there, and as if he had been reading my mind, I think he looked right at me, and he said, you say, I can't be like Christ. And he said, okay, be like Paul. And I thought, now what excuse am I going to use? Paul was a man, you see, and he was a wicked man before the Lord saved him and called him. So he just took my excuse right away from me. And I didn't have one, and you know what? You don't either. So we're supposed to grow up and be like Jesus. He said, that's a pretty high standard. Yes, it is. So I'll never make it. Well, you can sure try. Move in the right direction while you're trying. Grow up and keep growing. You know, it takes a long time. Saw some little kids when I came in here, and I thought, oh, it makes me miss my grandkids, you know. My little granddaughter, my son took a picture of her the other day. She's the sweetest, prettiest little thing. And she learned how to, you know, that face kids make where they pull her mouth out and stick her tongue out. And I looked at her and I thought, you ornery little thing. You know, I mean, here she is learning how to be an imp. And boy, I just love her that much more. She's not the only one. I've got a whole bunch of them. And I'm so thankful for them. And the Lord knows us. And when he sees us making little faces and fooling around, you know, he still loves us. We don't have to be somber and serious and boring all the time. We can have joy, and he loves us, and he understands our weakness. He really does. He wants us to keep on trying, and when you fall down, you get up. The book of Proverbs says, the righteous man falleth seven times and rises again. The difference between the man who successfully serves God and the man who doesn't is that the successful man just gets up one more time. Everybody falls, just keep getting up. Don't quit. All right? So he says that we henceforth, in verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. That word sleight. Boy, that is a good word. I've heard some people pronounce it slate. I think it's slight. I don't know. But the sleight of men. You know what that word is? Let me teach you a Greek word. Want to? Anybody want to learn a Greek word? Right, here it comes. Okay, it's the word kubia. Kubia. That sounds like our word cube for a reason. This is the name for dice. The Roman game of dice for casting lots. When it says, by the sleight of men, trickery, gambling. The thing that's wrong with gambling is it's sort of like a prearrangement for theft. You know, we're going to base whether I get your money on the dots that come up on this little cube here. So really, gambling is just an agreement. Okay, if I lose, you can have my money. Now, the legitimate ways of getting money are to work for it. Okay? Illegitimate ways are to steal it. And then there's this other thing where you gamble, which is sort of stealing with a prearranged agreement not to get even. That's the way it works. So gambling is a bad idea, is what I'm saying. But this word sleight is interesting in its application, by the sleight of men. There are people who will take advantage of you, trick you, fool you into doing things you wouldn't otherwise do. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He wants us to grow up, be mature, be discerning. Be discerning. So that when somebody comes along with an idea or a teaching that sounds really, really good, you'll have the wisdom and the discernment to know whether people are telling you the truth or not. There's a lot of people today, some of them very, very flashy, who will come along and tell you that the Bible is all about you having success and health and wealth. There's a fellow that's written a book called Your Best Life Now. God's book is about your best life to come. You see, in this world you shall have tribulation and suffering. And sometimes people would give you the impression that suffering is not part of this life. It's not what the Bible teaches. And they'll teach you that if you're suffering and you have loss and you're in trouble, why, you must be doing something very bad and very wrong. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So that's the sleight of men. That's cunning craftiness. That message is not about you getting rich. That's about him getting rich. I'm not just picking on one guy. Now, I'll not call his name. There's more of them than one, by the way. And there'll be more of them yet to come. So if we're mature and we know how to discern truth and we can apply Bible principles to what we see, we'll have a mature response and we'll be able to grow up and become what we're supposed to be. Excuse me. So he says to us here that they're lying in wait to deceive, but what are we supposed to do? We're grown people. We're spiritually mature. If we do what we're supposed to, we can discern all these kinds of things. We can avoid error, avoid being misled, and then be able to do the very thing we're supposed to do, which is in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We'll be able to discern the message and then speak that message in the same way he would, which was with sacrificial love. From whom, this head, Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. That means the whole body is helping the rest of the body. You know, if you got one pain somewhere in your body, your whole body hurts. Isn't that true? I mean, you smash a toe someday. And when you've got a smashed toe, the rest of your body's going to come to the relief of that toe. Oh, you're going to love it and caress it. And you'd kiss it if you could reach it. And you're going to help every week. Oh, my poor toe. You know? You're not going to say, boy, the rest of my body sure feels good. Let me give you an important principle about life. Here it comes. It hurts worse to have a toothache than it feels good not to. Now think on that. Nobody in here probably got up this morning and said, boy, my teeth feel good. You probably didn't even think about it, did you? But you have a toothache one morning when you get up. What's going to be the most important thing on your mind? You see what I'm saying? Oh, I got to get that fixed. It's Sunday. I can't find a place to do that today. You know, so you've got to take care of those things. But that's the way it is with the body. If there's somebody in the body that has a problem, It ought to be like that sore toe. The rest of the body ought to be coming to the relief of that one. That's what he's talking about here. And they're all just like a single body. And the body of Christ ought to be that way. Not just this body of believers, but all believers. And all human beings for that matter. Because everybody, in a sense, is a child of God. You know, we all got divided at the Tower of Babel. Because people were using their unity to rebel against God. So the Lord kind of scattered them out. It's as if he came down to the earth and looked at all of them and said, all right, every one of you, go to your room. You know, that's just how he did it. There's an awful lot you can learn about God from just watching your own life. All of us are like a road trip, you know, in God's car. We're all sitting in the back seat and he's told us, get along, you know, get along back there. And what are all of us saying? Are we there yet? You know, is that it? Have I got it? Have I learned everything I'm supposed to learn? He's picking on me, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You've been through that, haven't you? You were either the driver or the guy in the back seat, weren't you? And that's the way we are too. Instead of trusting him where he's taking us and behaving so we can all enjoy it, we're fussing and squabbling with each other, and that's why they have to correct us. You know, and they'll say, one of you move over there, and the other one move over there. And so that's what the Lord has taught us. He wants us all to be a body. He wants us to work together. You know, I was talking to the pastor about this the other day. I think it was the pastor. You know, there's only one race. Have you thought about that? It's the human race. You know, we're all divided by circumstance and appearance and all the rest of it. But it's not always going to be that way. We're going to love each other and get along, and everybody's going to know Christ. And the ones that don't are going to be separated from those that do. Heaven's going to be sweet. It's going to be sweet because it's going to be the way it's supposed to be when we get there. But we can have a little bit of heaven on earth if we could learn the truths and the principles that are in the text that we're looking at today. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That means every part of the body is working together for the good of the rest of the body. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The whole body is healthy when everybody in the body is doing its job. So that's all of us. Now, you could spend years of your life meditating on and learning from these verses that we've surveyed quickly this morning. But I want to take just a little bit closer look before we close at verses 1 through 6. Here in these verses, here's the point that I want you to take home with you. When we launch out on trying to accomplish our assignment from God, which is lovingly introducing other people to Jesus, here's the confidence that you need to have. You have all the grace you need to do that job. You have an unlimited supply of help from God. What you and I need is grace. I hear people say, all I want is what I got coming to me. Not me. I hope I never get what I got coming to me. I don't want what I deserve. You shouldn't either. I want mercy. I want grace. That's what God's offering. I mean, it's the fool that says, I got this, you know, who stands before a holy God as if he had something to offer him. No, bow humbly in his presence and thank him for his mercy and his grace. Whatever we have that's good, we have by the grace of God. Foolish is the man who looks at what he's done and says, look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've accumulated. Look at what I've gotten. Look at what I've built. You know, that's folly. It's folly. It's by the grace of God. It's by his love that we live and draw our breath every day. So, he has given us all the grace that we need. In the first three verses, he is appealing to us to have personal virtue. Look at him again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Here's Paul. Where is he when he's writing? He's in jail, okay? He's in jail again. And so he's writing to them, I beseech you. That word beseech, it's sometimes translated exhort. It means to plead. It's like coming to your friend and putting your arm around your friend and pleading with them. Paul didn't say, I command, I order. He said, I plead with you. I remember, and you do too, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. That appeal is the key, one of the whole keys, the pivotal point of the whole book of Romans. That big doctrinal section, then the practical application section, all pivots on chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul makes that appeal. Because all these things are true, let me plead with you to live this way. That's what he's saying. He's doing the same thing here. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you're called. Live up to God's expectations for you, is what he's saying. Become what God will help you to be. That's his appeal. And do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we could get that verse right there, right, the things that consume most of our time and energy would become irrelevant. They really would. Lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, I heard a fellow say one time, there was another guy who he had a lot of problems and he caused a lot of problems, and folks would get real tired of him and because of his ways. And I heard him say, man, I can't think of anything worse than being around a guy like that. And I said, I can. So what do you mean? I can think of something worse than being around a guy like that. He said, what? I said, being a guy like that. I think that'd be worse, don't you? Can you imagine? Poor guy has to go home with himself and live that way. It's terrible. And some folks are that way, but he tells us to be long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, working hard at trying to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what he wants for us. We've been talking about this whole session this morning. Why? Because of this unity he's talking about here. One body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That unity of the body of Christ is because of the unity we have in Christ. If we're going to be a ministry-driven church, you know, people talk an awful lot today about being a purpose-driven church. Well, that purpose ought to be ministry. And if we're going to be that kind of a church, we've got to grow up and speak the truth in love. Some people know the joy of spiritual unity primarily because they desire it for others. That's what he's suggesting to all of us here today, knowing that spiritual unity that comes through Christ. Some people know the joy of total commitment to Christ, giving our lives to the Lord. And that's what he's appealing for here in verses 1 and 2. Others really long for that wonderful experience of genuine fellowship in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to go to church with people that you love. Don't you think? I can see the love between you folk here. I don't even know most of you, but I can see the love that God has placed in you for each other. And I've enjoyed some of that myself while I've been here these few days. That's a wonderful, wonderful treasure. One of the things that makes me sad is to see people that are lonely and they don't know what to do about it. I see them everywhere. I travel a lot. I see gaunt, sad faces scurrying to and fro through the concourses of the airports of the world. And I'm thinking, I wonder where they're going. I suspect they're on their way to find something that they believe will make life better. Some job, some place, some person. And maybe they're just tired. Maybe what I see that looks like loneliness and grief may just be fatigue. I sort of look lonely and grievous when I'm tired, you know. But and people aren't always at their best when they're traveling long distances and not getting the kind of rest they need. But I do see faces in the crowd, and I wonder what their lives are like. I wonder what they've been through. I wonder about the burdens that they bear. I'll never have an opportunity even to talk to them. But as I look at them and as I see them, I can pray, "Oh, Lord, have mercy. Use me to talk to somebody." And the Lord has given me incredible opportunities. They were right there in front of me. I'm sure that I missed many more of those opportunities than I recognized. But God has given me some incredible opportunities. Did I tell you? Have I told you yet about the fellow on the plane with the medallion? I told you that Wednesday night, didn't I? That's such a story. I'm going to tell you another one this morning about a fellow that I met on the plane who was a Mormon, witnessing to me. I mean, I hadn't even sat down yet, and he started. Listen, there are people everywhere that you can talk to about the Lord Jesus and help them to understand his message. He's given us these great privileges. You know, there are two great privileges it tells us about in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Speaking of the ministry of Christ, it says, "He ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach." That's a great verse. You ought to get a hold of that verse and make it your own. It's in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. "He ordained 12, why? That they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. That's what we're talking about this morning, isn't it? The Lord called all of us to come into fellowship with him so that we could be with him and then go out for him. And that's really what it is. And the way we can go out and speak the truth in love is by being with him. And when we're with him, we are basking in his love. The thing that keeps us away from him is when we've misbehaved and we're embarrassed and ashamed. Young people know their parents love them, but if they've done wrong, they're not all excited about facing mom and dad, right? Because they know they're going to get corrected, and that's an act of love. But, you know, that's been since the Garden of Eden. Two things happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. Remember that? The Lord says, "Eat whatever you want. Don't touch that tree. Don't nothing from that tree. Don't eat that fruit." Well, you know, they did. And immediately they knew, uh-oh, something's changed. I believe they felt something died. Something just died in me. And what it was their spirit. Their spirit was separated from God. That's why every person since then has been born spiritually dead and must be born again in order to be back in fellowship with God, like it was the original intent. So what did they do? They tried to cover it up. They knew they were naked, so they made coverings of skin, of leaves, just aprons. Human history is the thousands of years long story of man's futile search for the lasting fig leaf. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's never going to work. So they hid. They hid from God. And that's human nature now. A little kid get his hand in a cookie jar. When mom comes in, he'll put those hands behind his back. Hiding is built into our fallen nature. Hiding. And when God exposes us in our hiding place, we do the same thing Adam did. "Adam, where art thou?" Why did he ask him? Was it because he didn't know? No, he wanted honesty. "Where are you, Adam?" Adam came out. "I hid myself." He said, "Did you eat the fruit?" "Yes, I ate the fruit that the woman you gave me." Who's he blaming? He's blaming God. God said to Eve, "Did you do this?" "Yes, it was but the serpent, you know." And then the Lord confronted the serpent and cursed him. He didn't have a leg to stand on. He couldn't make any defense. Okay? So, I mean, everybody's blaming somebody else, right? And that's the same thing today. We hide it, and then when we can't hide it, we blame somebody else for it. That's fallenness in the human race. And it all started with Adam and Eve. And what does God want from us? Honesty and humility. Yes, Lord. What does he require of us in order to apply his forgiveness to us? Is it when we beg for his forgiveness? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we what? Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nowhere in that passage does it say that we even have to ask for his forgiveness. We simply confess, agree with him about what we did, have the same statement about our sin that he does. Homologeo is the word confess. Same word. Say the same thing about our sin that he does. And then what happens? He forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Time is gone. It's time for us to take a little break here, and the pastor will come and tell us what to do next, I guess. And let's have a word of prayer before we go any further. Father, I pray that you drive home into our minds and hearts these truths about our own relationship with you through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore our qualification to go out and represent Jesus Christ while we live here on this earth. And let us do it with humility and joy, knowing that all the grace we need to do that and be obedient has already been made available to us, and we simply appropriate it also by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.